The Gospel of Matthew and the 16th chapter in your Bibles. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We're in the section that is the very real turning point in Jesus' ministry. We have been building to this point for a number of chapters in Matthew's Gospel. But now in chapter 16, we come to the actual marked turning point where the emphasis in Jesus' ministry will change from the kingdom that he will give to Israel and focus on the sufferings and death that he will experience at Jerusalem. From here on, we will see a preparation for his disciples for that coming time at Jerusalem. In the section preceding verse 21, we had some clear revelation given by Christ concerning his own person and the plan of God that will be carried out both before the kingdom is established and then with the establishing of the kingdom. It centers in the identity of Christ and who he is. And as he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter responds without hesitation and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And for this, Jesus pronounces Peter as blessed by God. He's one who has experienced special blessing from God because it was God who revealed to Peter who Jesus really is. He said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so Peter was especially blessed because God had used him as a vehicle of revelation and given him the understanding concerning the person of Christ. Then Jesus makes that famous statement, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And the play is upon the name Peter and the word rock. A Petros and a Petra. And Peter means a stone or a pebble. The word we have translated rock means a mass of rock. And you are Peter, a stone or a pebble. And Peter has been firm and strong in standing for the person of Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. He is also one of the stones that will be used in the building of the church. But the church is not built upon Peter. It is built upon the testimony that Peter gave, the person and work of Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church, the identity of Jesus Christ. Because the church is built upon Christ himself, and Peter tells us this. For when Peter wrote his first letter, 1 Peter, and in chapter 2, there Peter said that we as believers in Jesus Christ are stones, living stones, that are being built upon Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. So Peter is a living stone, even as you are, you and I are living stones. And we are being built into the building called the church, which is founded upon Jesus Christ himself. This church will not be overpowered even by the gates of Hades. The gates of Hades being a reference to physical death. That's how the Jews would have understood this expression. We saw it used in Isaiah chapter 38 in verse 10, when Hezekiah anticipated his own physical death. The gates of Sheol, which is in the New Testament the gates of Hades, referring to physical death. And even the execution of Christ, even his own physical death, will not prevent the establishing of the church. Rather, it will be the key in the founding of the church. Then Peter is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, an expression much misunderstood. First thing you have to notice, and all it takes, is a careful reading of the passage. "I will give you the keys," and he does not say the keys of the church. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And we've already seen that every time this expression is used in the New Testament, it is a reference to the kingdom which Christ will establish on the earth. And what Christ is saying here is, "I will build my church." That is what is going to take place in light of the rejection of Christ as the Messiah of Israel. The kingdom will not be established at this time. The church will be built upon Christ. But then at a future time, Christ will return to earth the second time, and that kingdom will be established. And Peter will be given keys in that kingdom. And keys in Scripture symbolize authority. Peter will be given authority in the earthly kingdom which Christ will establish. And that authority will be an authority that is not just honorary, as an honorary position, but he will exercise that authority. Whatever he binds on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever he shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the words binding and loosing were technical expressions which referred to permitting something or forbidding something. And Peter will be exercising authority in the kingdom over which Christ will rule on the earth by permitting some things and forbidding others. But that is not an arbitrary authority centered in Peter himself. Because whatever he permits will have been permitted in heaven. Whatever he forbids will have been forbidden in heaven. And what Peter will be doing is acting as Jesus Christ's representative in exercising authority in a portion of the kingdom. And we saw later on in Matthew what that will entail. Peter is going to sit on a throne judging one of the 12 tribes of Israel, along with the other apostles who will also exercise authority over the other 11 tribes of Israel. Now, having established the fact he's going to build the church, and the church does not replace the kingdom, but the kingdom will now follow what he is going to the church, he turns his attention to focus their attention and to begin to teach them concerning what is going to transpire next. So you're going to have a transition. And the thrust of the rest of chapter 16 is on the place of suffering in the ministry of Christ in the plan of God and in the life of the believer in the plan of God. I have a book I picked up on one of our travels. I like to collect old leather-bound books. I picked up a book, The Complete Works of William Penn, published in the mid-1700s. And one of the chapters in that book, written by William Penn, is entitled The Cross Before the Crown. And that summarizes very concisely what the theme of this section is. The Cross Before the Crown. Before Jesus Christ receives his crown of glory, ruling and reigning on the earth, he will have to face and endure the cross. And then he will show that that establishes a pattern that is to be realized in the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. Before the glory that we are to have as the sons of God, we must endure a suffering because of our association with the Son of God. That is a divine necessity established in the purposes and plans of God for Jesus Christ and for all of those who would be followers of Jesus Christ. This section is broken down into two major areas. The first one, again, focuses upon Peter and the confusion that Peter is now experiencing. Then there'll be explanation given by Christ as he applies it to us as believers. You note verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. You got to underline, from that time. It marks a major turning point in the ministry of Christ. That expression's used one other time in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew and the fourth chapter. The opening chapters of Matthew. In chapter 3 of Matthew, you have the baptism of Christ, which marks the beginning of the public ministry. But immediately following his baptism, he's taken out into a desolate place and tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Following the temptation in the wilderness, then he embarks upon his public ministry. And you note in verse 17 of Matthew 4, from that time, there's our expression, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On that occasion, Jesus began his ministry of teaching about the kingdom and offering that kingdom to Israel. Now when you get to chapter 16 and verse 21, there is a change. From that time, he began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised. So there is a change now in the emphasis and direction of Jesus' ministry. No longer is the kingdom being offered to Israel. We saw in verse 20 that he warned his disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. No longer is the message to be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For Israel has rejected the kingdom. Their time of opportunity has passed. Now Jesus' direction is set for Jerusalem, and in a few short months, he will be executed there. And so there is a change you ought to be aware of, beginning with verse 21. We've been building to this change for several chapters, but the change now is actually marked. From that time, he began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, and that word translated must, the word that denotes a necessity. There is a divine necessity in the plan of God that Jesus go to Jerusalem and there fulfill Old Testament scriptures such as Isaiah chapter 53, where he will suffer so that his appearance is marred more than any man, where he will be killed so that he can be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he will be raised in glory and victory 3 days later. Now you'll note, when he goes to Jerusalem, the capital of the nation, he will suffer from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And interesting, these are the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the governing body of the nation Israel. So here Jesus indicates that it is the leadership of Israel that will lead the way in his suffering and death. The elders were the respected men of the nation. The chief priests were comprised of the Sadducees, and the scribes were the party of the Pharisees. So the three major groups in Israel which comprised the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. Three things are going to happen. He is going to suffer, he is going to be killed, and he is going to be raised up on the third day. Now he begins here to teach his disciples about this. He will teach them this over the coming months. But they won't understand it. They don't grasp it. It will not be until after the resurrection that they understand how this all fits together in the plan of God. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke in the 24th chapter. Luke chapter 24. The events in Luke chapter 24 occur after the resurrection of Christ. And in Luke chapter 24, we're told in verse 13 that two of the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, a little village, and Christ meets them, and they do not recognize him. They are prevented from understanding and perceiving who he is. So they walk along with him in conversation, and he asks them about the events that have transpired and so on. Look at verse 21. The disciples speak of their hope. But we were hoping that it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. And to see, indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. They go on to say, now we have some women who say the tomb's empty. So they said, we had our hopes in him. He'd be the Messiah. He was going to bring deliverance to Israel. But then they executed him. And they talked about resurrection, and now we say his body's missing. This is really confusing to us. We don't know what to believe. Note what Jesus says in verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? You know what he says? You are really foolish. You are really slow to accept what the Scripture says. He started teaching them this in more detail back in chapter 16. Here, months later, they still haven't understood it. Now he begins to unfold to them the truth of the Old Testament Scripture. And you ought to note verse 26. We won't come back here, but it really is the theme of the section we're in chapter 16. That the Christ must suffer these things and then enter his glory. That the suffering and death precedes the glory that will be his. And it's necessary in the plan of God for this to be so, because this is how redemption will be accomplished. And this is what the Old Testament prophesied. But the disciples didn't understand that. And they do not understand it until his resurrection. Come back to chapter 16. Now Christ has alluded to his coming death, made reference to it. No sign shall be given to this wicked and adulterous generation but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. Now he begins to put it all together. We are going to Jerusalem. There I am going to suffer. I am going to be killed, and I am going to be resurrected. Peter, who has just made such a tremendous statement with the insight God gave him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," responds. And you know how he does it. He took him aside. I'm going to pull him out of the group here and set him straight. And exactly what he tries to do. Because you know what he says? He began to rebuke him. Now, can you believe this? This is the same man who just a few moments ago said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God in the flesh." And now he takes him aside privately and begins to rebuke him. Amazing, the inconsistency here. You know what he says to him? "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." We mentioned perhaps the high point of Peter during the earthly ministry of Christ was in the preceding verses, in verse 16 particularly. And now we come to the low point, with the exception of the denial of Peter over in chapter 26 of Matthew. Here we see Peter at his worst, trying to rebuke Jesus Christ and stand in the way of the accomplishing of the eternal plan of God. Peter cannot accept any idea that the Messiah should suffer and die. He's still looking one-dimensional, that the Messiah must rule and reign as the glorious deliverer of Israel. And that's where his attention is fixed. The response of Christ is as harsh and strong as anything we have recorded in the Bible. Look in verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Remarkable statement. Here the one that Jesus has said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." He now says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have your mind set on the interest of God, but on the interests of men." What Christ does is recognize here that Peter is being used as an instrument in the hands of Satan to attempt to frustrate the plan of God. You know what's happening? Peter is being used of Satan as an enticement to Christ. "This shall never happen to you. The glory and the reign, yes. But the suffering in the cross, no." That's the same thing that Satan tried to do at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Go back to chapter 4 of Matthew. And note verse 9, verse 8. We're going through the temptation of Christ by Satan, and you come to verse 8, "And the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things, the glory and the kingdoms, I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" What is he saying to Christ? You can rule the kingdoms of the world. You can have all the glory associated with that reign without going to the cross, without suffering. All you have to do is bow down to me. Now, what is Peter doing? He is being a tool in the hand of Satan and saying, "You're not going to the cross. You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. You can reign in glory, but you'll not go to the cross." You know, it's often the case that after our greatest spiritual victories, we are most vulnerable to our greatest defeats. Here, Peter has been used so greatly by God. Such a clear way to make a bold statement under the power of God: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are blessed. You'll have authority in the kingdom that I establish." And he goes from that point to rock bottom in being a tool in the hand of Satan to attempt to frustrate the eternal plan of God. Amazing. And that often happens to us, where God uses us in a special way, in a clear way. And we bask in the glory of that moment, and we're caught off guard. and Satan turns and uses us in a way that is detrimental to the plans and purposes of God. So we need to be careful that we don't hold Peter up here as an exceptional example. But we get an idea of how Satan does work. Just because Christ said, "You are blessed, Peter. God has revealed this to you, and you're destined to rule in my kingdom," does not mean that Satan won't use him. In fact, now Satan finds him more useful. Because the more God uses you, the more Satan has to gain by using you. So we have to be on our guard and wary at all times. Any wonder Peter would write later on that we are to be careful and on guard, for our adversary the devil roams about as a hungry lion seeking someone to devour. Peter knew what he was talking about. He had experienced that himself. Note what Christ says to him. "Get behind me, Satan." And by that he means Satan is using Peter now. "You are a stumbling block to me." We've seen this word before in Matthew, scandalon, stumbling block. It basically means the bait in a trap. And so it comes to mean that which allures or entices into temptation. You put a piece of bait on a stick in a trap, and the animal comes in and grabs it, and he's ensnared. Christ says, "You are being used as bait in a trap for me, Peter." Christ is saying this to Peter, to entice me to sin, to lure me away from the suffering of the cross. And you see here that Christ, he was a true man, a true human being. He did not look forward to the terrible suffering and agony he would have to experience. That was something that, humanly speaking, he shied away from. And now here, Peter is providing an opportunity. "Lord, we can handle this without the suffering and without the cross." You ought to note here also, when it comes to temptation, how Jesus Christ deals with it. He puts his foot down immediately. He smothers it right away. You know where we get into trouble and temptation to sin? I roll it over in my mind. He does not stop and allow himself to contemplate how pleasurable it would be if he could have the kingdom and not the suffering. How nice it would be to bypass the sufferings of the cross. He immediately deals with it. You know where we get into trouble? I think about the pleasurable aspects of it. I allow myself to pause and ponder and think, yes, that would be nice. Yes, I would enjoy that. Yes, there are things there that appeal to me. And you know what's happening as I do that? I am being lured in and lured in. And I say, how did this happen? I did not deal with it. If the Son of God himself had to deal with temptation like that, so much more so you and me. It's contrary to the purposes and plans of God as revealed in the Word. There's nothing for me to think about. There's nothing for me to contemplate. It's a trap of Satan. It must be shut down immediately. And that's how Christ deals with the temptation here on Peter's part. The problem is, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Peter was seeing things from a human perspective. And how do we see things on a human perspective? I want to do all I can to avoid suffering and difficulty. I want to do all I can to avoid the unpleasantness of hardship and heartache. Where from God's perspective, suffering and hardship is part of his plan in carrying us to glory. Peter didn't understand that it was part of the eternal plan of God that the Messiah suffer and die on a cross so that he could bring the greatest of victories, redemption for Peter and all like him who would believe in the Messiah. You know, we have to say here to Peter's credit that he makes a terrible mistake. He sins grievously against Jesus Christ in allowing himself to be a tool of the spirit Satan, a satanic spirit. Say, well, he didn't understand. No, he didn't have to understand. He understood enough that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So all he had to concern himself was submitting himself to Christ and obeying his word. There's no place for rebuking and resisting Jesus Christ. But Peter makes a change. You know, as a testimony to the grace of God, this doesn't mean Peter's done. If he would be allow himself to be an instrument in the hands of Satan to attempt to keep Christ from the cross, could he ever be useful to God again? That's a testimony to the grace of God. And I would say to the man Peter, for his submissiveness to the Spirit of God, that no one is stronger on proclaiming the place of the cross than Peter is in his subsequent ministry. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. This also makes clear that the church couldn't be founded on Peter. Peter is a human being. I think he's one of the greatest of the apostles. But he has his inconsistencies. The church is founded on the rock, Jesus Christ, that is firm and consistent and stable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in Acts chapter 2, you know, amazing? Peter, the one who tried to keep Christ from the cross under the influence of Satan, who said there'll never be a cross. You know who God uses to proclaim the importance of the cross to the nation Israel in Acts chapter 2? Who would you pick but Peter? That's amazing that God would take Peter and say, you, the one who said there'll never be a cross. Now I want you to announce to Israel why there was a cross and what was accomplished by it. So you read Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Verse 23, this man, Jesus the Nazarene, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You know what Peter says? Jesus Christ was turned over to be crucified because of the eternal plan of God. You see the difference in perspective? Back in chapter 16 of Matthew, Peter's saying this can never happen. Now, let me tell you why Christ died on a cross. That was part of the eternal plan of God. What a change. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death, and God raised him up again. Here he is preaching the very thing that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 16, 21, that Peter said will never happen. Now he's the instrument God is using to reveal to Israel just why it had to happen. What does Peter go on to do in verse 25 and following? Quote Old Testament scripture to show how this was exactly what God had said had to happen to the Messiah. What a change. Look in chapter 3, verse 18. Peter again, preaching. He has said in verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Then come down to verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. See what Peter's saying? Here it is, just what Christ said in the prophets. We just see the plan of God being fulfilled in the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2. There are a number of other references where Peter makes this proclamation, but just take this one because it is a pattern for believers. And what is going to happen in Matthew is Jesus is going to take this truth concerning him now and turn it around and apply it to all those who are followers of his. And you see, Peter grasped that truth. Not only is it applied to Christ, but it applied to himself and all of those who would become followers of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning with verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That concept of following in his steps is what is going to be developed in the next section in chapter 16 of Matthew. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Peter understands very clearly the purposes and plans of God. When he died on the cross, he was bearing our sins in his body. That was God's plan, so that I could be forgiven and cleansed. And let me tell you that that pattern of being willing to suffer and suffer righteously has been set down for us by Christ. So Peter has come to grasp, and now as a preacher of the very truth that he denied in chapter 16. Come back to chapter 16 of Matthew. Now in the application of what he has said, he wants to show the disciples of how suffering fits the plan of God. And it's very simple. For the Messiah, it is the cross and then the crown. For the believer, it is suffering and then glory. Now, I will not have a cross as Christ had a cross. He was the God-man who died redemptively to bear my sins in his body on the cross. It is by believing in him alone that I have forgiveness. But the pattern is the same. That just as he had to go through the suffering and the agony, so the followers of Jesus Christ are called the sufferer in identification with him. And just as his suffering was followed by victory and glory, so our suffering will be followed by victory and glory. What he's doing now is trying to turn the attention of Peter and the disciples to understand and see things, not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. Note the requirement laid down in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus now tells what is required of all those who would come after him. Important that those who would be followers of Christ recognize what is involved. He says there are three things. You take up your cross, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow him. Look at each one of these. Let him deny himself. The expression to deny himself basically means say no to self. Let him say no to himself. To deny yourself means to renounce yourself. I take it what he's talking about here is our old self apart from the grace of God that makes us new creatures in Christ. What we're talking about here is quitting a dependence upon yourself. No longer depending upon myself. My abilities, my good works, and so on. Turning from a dependence upon myself, in effect, to a dependence upon Jesus Christ. A recognition of my own unworthiness and inadequacy. And instead of trying to trust myself and my works and my doings, I say no to myself. And I turn and cast myself upon him. Note the second statement. Take up his cross. I take it this refers to the cross of suffering that we endure because we are those identified with Jesus Christ. We're going to have more difficulties and trials. Why? Because we belong to Christ. We are going to have the sufferings, the trials that will come because Satan opposes us, does battle with us, attempts to afflict us, as we see in the book of Job, as we see with the thorn in the flesh that Paul endured. We will have the rejection and suffering of the people of the world who are unwilling to believe in the Savior that we present. Jot down two verses. We won't turn there. They help to appreciate what is in view in bearing the cross. It was a common picture in New Testament times where the Romans practiced crucifixion widely and broadly, and it was always done publicly to instill fear in the people. And part of the punishment was the person carried his own cross to the place of crucifixion. As he walked through the streets dragging this cross, the humiliation of having to bear that instrument upon which he would be executed would serve to instill fear in the people, lest they too commit crimes worthy of crucifixion. Note John 19 and verse 17. And he, Christ, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull. And Jesus Christ carried his cross to the place of crucifixion. Now, let me read for you Hebrews 13, 13. Let us, therefore, go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. They were crucified outside the city. So we go forth as he did, bearing the reproach, bearing the cross. The reproach of being identified with him. That's the concept. So it's the bearing of the suffering that comes to us because we are those who are identified with Jesus Christ. Let me say two things here. Grammatically, these two verbs, to deny self and to take up your cross, are in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense refers to something done at a point in time, usually in the past. So we often talk about it as a point of time in the past. But the key idea is something done at a point in the time. But it's usually referred to as done in the past also. So here, at a point in time, a person comes to deny themselves and to take up the cross of suffering in identification with Jesus Christ. Now note the next requirement. We'll tie them all together. And follow me. Now these first two instructions were given in the aorist tense. Deny yourself at a point in time. Take up your cross at a point in time. That happens. And follow me. He changes to a present tense. The present tense does not denote something that happened in a point in time, but it denotes something that continually goes on. So at a point in time, you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you begin a life of following Jesus Christ. That's the stress here. The picture to me seems to be one of conversion. When a person comes to trust Christ, what they do is deny themselves. They stop trusting themselves. They say no to self and now place their faith in Christ. At that point in time, they are identified with Jesus Christ. They die with Christ and are given new life by Christ. At that point in time, they pick up the cross of identification with Christ, which will bring suffering, trial, humiliation, and so on to them as a follower of Christ. And that begins a life of daily following Him. That's the picture unfolded. Now, Christ supports this. Why would anyone want to do that? I like myself. I like to give in to myself. I like to indulge myself. And now you want me to say no to myself and quit trusting me when my life has been built around me and on my accomplishments. And take up a cross and be willing to follow Christ and endure the suffering that entails. Well, Christ explains why this is the only rational, logical thing for a person to do. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose his life. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. The point here, one who is so concerned about his physical life that he denies Christ, he really loses life. But the one who, because he has come to trust Christ and be identified with Him, even loses his physical life, he really finds life. Because in Christ is found life, true life, which is life eternal. And it's found only in Him. So the concept of life should not be so restricted. My physical life and physical pleasure is so important to me that I've counted the cost. And if you've been a believer long, you've probably talked to people like this, as I have, who have shared. To trust in Christ, my family would disown me. I would be disinherited. I might lose my job. I would be cut off from my friends. This is what my life is all about. They're weighing the cost. And they've decided that this life is more important to them than Jesus Christ. They could not say no to themselves and trust Him. And they lose life in the fullest sense. Life in this life with the meaning that only God can bring it, and life with the dimension that is eternal, because that's only found in Christ. So you need to weigh it from a true perspective. You think you've gained life because I won't have to suffer. I won't have to be persecuted. I won't have to even give my life, perhaps. But you ought to understand, you've lost life in the fullest sense. And the only sense that really matters. You've lost eternal life. And so Jesus draws attention to this in verse 26. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and will lose his own soul, forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Got to know that the word soul, word translated soul, and the word translated life in verse 25 are the same words. Now they're changed here to give you a little different emphasis, but they are the same Greek word. So what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? I think the focal point here is on physical life, but it blends and carries over to the eternal dimension. We get that a little more when we talk about the soul. The word life here is the same, and it's carrying a twofold emphasis. You hold on to your present physical life and its well-being, if you will, at all costs, and you've lost life in its eternal dimension. Now, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Someone walks up to me this afternoon and says, Gil, tell you what, I'll give you $5 million if you let me kill you. I say, wow, I've always wanted to be a millionaire. Go ahead. You say, no, nobody would be that dumb. Because what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his life? You know, we emphasize this when we say, how much did he leave at a person's death? We say, he left everything. It's the point, you know. It's all left. So what is it profited if this man was a billionaire or he only had $4.30 when he died? He left it all here, didn't he? So what does it matter? What can you give in exchange for your life? I dare say no matter what you have, no matter how hard you've worked for it, if you went to the doctor tomorrow and he said, you are going to be dead next week at this time. But let me tell you, if you give me everything you have, I can cure you. I probably would say, well, that's a fair deal. Because everything I have won't do me any good next week if I'm dead, will it? That's the point here. Isn't it so simple? What is a man profited if he gains everything in this life? He holds on to his physical life and all he can have to make this physical life enjoyable. But he does it at the cost of eternal life. What does that man really have? He has nothing. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you must see life in the true dimension as God sees it. You must see it from God's perspective. We're so short-sighted. Amazes me. I'm reading some articles in the last few weeks about some of the people doing corporate buying and selling and speculating and takeovers of company. Give their lives to the pursuit of these things. You know, when all said and done, a few years we'll read in the paper, so-and-so died. What will it have mattered if they did not have a personal relationship with Christ and have the eternal life that only he can give? So you see what Christ is saying. I tell you, to come after me, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. The first reaction is, it's a bad deal. Let me encourage you to stop and think about it a little bit. Let me tell you to weigh it very carefully. If you reject me because of the pleasures and enjoyments of this life, you have given up life in its only meaningful sense. And lest you not understand that that's so, he moves on to talk about his return in verse 27. And you note, he gives a statement in verse 24, and that each of the next verses begins with the preposition for. Then Jesus said in verse 24, verse 25, for, verse 26, for, verse 27, for. These are all supporting and sustaining what he has said about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then recompense every man according to his deeds or his works. Now we talk about the things of this life, weighing the cost. Now let's put it all in final perspective. You're going to stand before me, and I'm the judge. And I will recompense you according to your works. That does not mean you're going to heaven on the basis of what you can do, because we already know from Scripture that by the works of the flesh, by what we can do, no one can become righteous before God. So we'll be judged. Now I understand. I'm going to stand before him someday. And he is going to judge me on the basis, ultimately, of my relationship to him as far as heaven and hell is concerned. He's going to come in glorious splendor to invite into his kingdom all who have believed in him to enjoy the glorious glory of life in his presence for eternity. And at that coming also, he's going to sift out from those, among those going into his kingdom, those who decided that it was too costly to follow him. Now, when you look at it in that perspective and you put it on the scale that he has, can you imagine that there are multitudes of millions of people today who say it would be too costly to follow Jesus Christ? That I would not want to have to deny myself and suffer things, endure hardship, the loss of my friends and family and job or whatever. They haven't really considered the cost of what they've done. They haven't really considered what they've lost. I did not lose anything. when I came to believe in Jesus Christ. At that point when I turned from myself to him, took up my cross and followed him. And no one who has suffered the most horrible torture as a martyr for Jesus Christ and died at an early age as a martyr has lost anything. It has only been gain because of the glory that is before them. Keep this in the context, remember. This section where Christ is talking about the cost of following him is based upon verses 21 to 23, where God's pattern and plan for the Messiah is the suffering and agony followed by the glory. And for us, the plan is the same. God intends that we be identified with him and suffer. Not because he enjoys seeing his children suffer, but because it's part of his plan in preparing us for the coming glory of his presence. And just to put that in perspective, he concludes here by saying, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some of you, not all of you, he says to his disciples, are going to see the Son of Man with the glory that will be his when he comes to establish his kingdom. That reminds you that the glory is coming. That will be fulfilled in chapter 17 at the Transfiguration. We'll look at that in a future study. But it's a reminder to them, the glory is coming. The glory is coming. And I must see things from God's perspective. I'm undergoing the suffering. It's so hard. I seem so dragged out. Is it worth it all? Then I'm reminded I'm on my way to glory. I'm on my way to glory. This is temporary. You know, it's like a person going into surgery. Say, "Oh, this is so unpleasant," but I'm reminding myself it's going to be so nice when it's done. So it is. The suffering here, that's not pleasant. That's not enjoyable. But you know what keeps me going? I remind myself God's molding me for glory. God's preparing me for glory. You know how it often is. We don't see how it fits together now. Later, Peter will preach in power of the purpose of God in the suffering and death of the Messiah in his subsequent resurrection. He couldn't see it when it happened. It was a tragedy that overwhelmed him. How often has it been in our lives? We're going through difficult times and you seem so pressured. And you say, "Lord, I don't see any purpose in this. I don't understand it." But a few months or years, I can look back and I can say, "I see what God was doing there. He was molding and shaping me to make me more the person he wanted me to be." I need to remind myself, he's in control. It's part of the divine plan. It's a divine necessity, if you will. Just as it was for Christ to go to the cross, for us to be identified with him in suffering, so that we are prepared and fitted for the glory that will be ours in his kingdom. Two questions. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Not are you a member here. Not have you been baptized. Not are you a pretty good man or woman. Have you ever come to the recognition that you yourself are an unworthy sinner and turned from yourself and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? That point of identification with him, you pick up your cross and you become a follower of him. If not, it's very simple. Do it right now. "God, I'm going to quit trusting myself. I want to place my complete faith in your Son who loved me and died for me." Secondly, as those of us who are followers of Christ, do we see things from God's perspective? Are our lives ordered around how we can avoid difficulty? How I can avoid suffering? Avoid hardship at any cost? Or am I motivated by one concern? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. How can I most faithfully follow him? How can I most faithfully honor him? How can I most faithfully serve him? And God, the suffering is hard. It weighs upon me. But I praise you that I am one being fitted and prepared for the glory of your presence. And the suffering is temporary, but the glory is eternal. No wonder Paul said in writing to the Romans, "I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us who are the sons of God." What a destiny. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you today for a Savior who has suffered and died. But Father, that death culminated in glorious victory. that he was raised from the dead, that he is alive today, that he's destined to rule and reign in glory. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to believe in him. Lord, keep before us that the suffering is a preparation for glory. Lord, may we face our suffering, face our trials, with the joy of knowing that it is your plan in preparing us for your presence. For those who are here, Father, who have yet to turn from themselves, may, Father, they see your glorious love and grace in providing salvation at such great cost, that they might believe in the Savior today, know what it means to have life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.